Once again, we'll be reading from the Song of Songs, chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. This is what it says. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you, Emmaus. Well, you may have noticed, but one of the main problems with the Song of Songs is also a problem with people in general. Let me just name this problem, and you can see what you think. It is possible for someone's public persona to be disconnected from who they actually are. It is possible for someone's public persona to be disconnected from who they really are. One example of this is the actor John Wayne. If you know anything about John Wayne, you know that on screen, he was sort of the classic American hero. In his movies, he always played that kind of role, very rough and rugged and tough, a symbol of American courage. But off screen, it was a very different story. While America was sending its young men to fight in World War II, John Wayne was pulling strings behind the scenes to avoid the draft. So even as many were being sent to war, even as many were serving their country at the cost of their very own lives, John Wayne got to stay behind. The American hero was actually a draft dodger, which just goes to illustrate the point, right? A person can be presented one way in public in terms of their persona, but in reality, their life is very, very different. And in some sense, we see that taking place with Solomon in the Song of Songs. If you know anything about Solomon's life, it is undeniable. There's a difference between who he was and how he's being presented to us in the song. Pastor Sean talked about this last week, how overall Solomon is portrayed as the ideal lover, as the husband every man should aspire to be. Solomon says all the right things. He's remarkably noble in his love for his wife. He is passionate toward her and pursuant of her. And yet every informed student of Scripture will know the real Solomon was much less ideal. Of course, that doesn't mean Solomon didn't have some good moments in his life as the king of Israel. Especially in the beginning of his reign, he did some impressive things. For one thing, he built the temple in Jerusalem. That was a very significant moment in redemptive history. And Solomon, his fingerprints were all over that moment. For another thing, there's this other moment in 1 Kings chapter 3 where the Lord comes to Solomon in a dream. And he tells him, Solomon, I've made you king over my people. What do you want me to give you? I will give you whatever you ask. And Solomon responds, and he doesn't ask for greater wealth, for greater power, or victory in war. Instead, he says in verse 9, give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern your people? In other words, Solomon does a very virtuous thing. He shows incredible humility by asking for wisdom above all else. And as a result, we have incredible wisdom handed down to us in Scripture because God gave that wisdom to Solomon. So I'm not saying that Solomon's life didn't have any bright spots in it. What I am saying is those bright spots were accompanied by very real shadows. Let me just show you what I mean. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's going to be on the screen behind me. In this text, God is speaking through Moses. He's speaking his laws through his servant on the border of the promised land. And God hands down some specific commands for the future kings of Israel. This is what he says. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Okay, so far so good, right? Solomon checks that box. He is a Hebrew. Look what happens next, though. God says, only your king must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And the king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he require for himself excessive gold and silver. So three laws jump out at us right away. Number one, a king should not seek an alliance with Egypt to build a great military. Law number two, a king should not take many wives. Law number three, a king should not seek to be filthy rich. For many of you, I don't have to tell you, Solomon broke all three of these commands. He ran straight into the arms of Egypt. He had hundreds of wives and concubines, and he was the wealthiest man in the world. In other words, Solomon had a pattern of disobeying the Lord. He repeatedly transgressed the law of God. So if King David was promised a son who would reign on the throne of Israel forever, Solomon was clearly not that son. Solomon's reign was by no means messianic. No, it was more like the cottage cheese in the back of your refrigerator. It had a very real expiration date because Solomon could not be the king that God's people needed, which means he could not possibly live up to this version that we see of him in the Song of Songs. I think what we've been witnessing throughout this book is an aspirational version of Solomon. Like when Solomon came to the end of his life, this was the man he should have been, but in reality, it's just not who he was. And the Song of Songs even hints at this in some little ways. Last week, we saw a small acknowledgement that all was not well with Solomon. In chapter 6, verse 8, we're told there were other wives and concubines in the picture. And this week in our text, we'll actually see something similar, which just goes to show there is another son of David. There is another king and bridegroom. There is a truer, better lover who must fulfill what we see in this book. And in this way, the Song of Songs does not leave us impressed with Solomon. No, it leaves us longing for Jesus. It leaves us filled with desire for the one who said, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And if that's been the case for you as we've been walking through this book, if you found that your desire for Christ has been stirring and increasing with each passing week of this sermon series, what I want to do today is I really want to encourage you in that. I really want to say something that will help you grow in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, throughout we've been trying to show that the Song of Songs really operates at two levels. You might say this is a song that is meant to be heard in two registers. There's the register of human love, of romance between a man and a woman in marriage as a pillar of the created order. But that register, the register of human love, is meant to incline our ear to a deeper register, which is that of Christ's relationship with the church. Since the very beginning of time, God's intent is that marriage would point beyond itself. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says marriage is this profound mystery that refers to the intimacy of the Lord and his people, which means every marriage you see is meant to be a live action portrayal of the gospel drama. I think that's why the story of Scripture begins and ends with a marriage. Have you ever noticed that? It begins with a marriage between a man and a woman in a garden, and it ends with the marriage of God with his people. And so I want us to press into that today. It's really that second register that I want us to listen carefully to this morning. Let me give you the big idea. This is what I want you to walk away with. The most important thing is intimacy with God and Christ. There is nothing that matters more in your life. There is no greater priority than this, than having true intimacy with the Lord Jesus. And to help us with that, I think our text for today can unlock for us three pieces of encouragement for our relationship with him. Three pieces of encouragement. Let's look at each of these together. Notice with me what's going on in the text. This is like the final section of the Song of Songs. I think of it as sort of a curtain call where the characters from the book make a final appearance. We see the man, the woman, and the others speaking one last time, and each of them leaves us with closing thoughts about love. As we drop in on verse 5, we hear the woman talking. And she alludes back to something we've already seen earlier in the book. She says, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" If you're reading the book closely, you probably realize that's a throwback to chapter 3, verse 6, where Solomon comes out of the wilderness to find his bride so that he can take her away to become his wife. But now we see Solomon emerging from the wilderness once again, and this time he has his bride on his arm. The first time he went into the wilderness by himself, this time both the king and his bride come back from the wilderness together. Oftentimes, Scripture, it refers to the wilderness as a place of waiting, and preparation and testing. Just think of the Exodus story. Or think of Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness in the Gospel of Matthew. We find a similar image of the wilderness here in the Song of Songs, which matters because it is often true that intimacy is learned in the wilderness. And that seems to be the effect that it has had on Solomon and his bride. In this case, it's clear that's what's happened. Intimacy has been learned in the wilderness because look at what the woman is doing. She is leaning on her beloved. She's leaning on him. I imagine that her hand is clasping his hand. I imagine that her head is resting on his shoulder. She's right there by his side, as close as she could possibly be. In other words, this is a picture of true intimacy. The kind of intimacy that doesn't come cheap. So here's the first piece of encouragement I have for you this morning. Lean on him who loves you with zeal and devotion. lean on him. The love between this couple is more intense than it has ever been, but we also know now it is a love that won't fade. It's a faithful love because it has been proven in the wilderness. Look back at verse 5 and you'll kind of start to see what I mean. The woman says to Solomon, under the apple tree, I awakened you. So there's the passion, right? There's the stirring up of love. Love has been awakened. It is invigorated. It is energized. It is intensified. But then just notice verse 6. She tells Solomon, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. So what she's saying there, like, what's that about? I think she's signaling that there's a sense of joyful permanence in the love she has with Solomon. This is a love that is devoted and lifelong. There's this profound sense of settled identity that this couple has. That's what the image of a seal is meant to convey. One commentator says it this way. He says, in the ancient world, a person's seal was the guarantee of his identity, much like a photo ID or a signature is thought of today. And just notice also that she asked to be set as a seal both inwardly on his heart and outwardly on his arm. That's another way of saying, with all of who I am in body and soul, I will belong to you always and you will belong to me. Our intimacy will be strengthened by sharing all of who we are, both the physical parts of who we are and the inward parts of who we are. In the Christian life, you might think of baptism as working much the same way. As followers of Jesus, we are spiritually sealed. The moment you trusted in Christ, you were baptized with his Spirit, and Scripture speaks of this gift of the Spirit as a seal, a guarantee of our new identity in Christ. But not only that, those who have undergone Spirit baptism will also undergo water baptism as an outward seal of what the Lord has done. Christians throughout history have spoken of baptism in this way. They've spoken of it as a sign and a seal of the new covenant. It is an outward confirmation of an inward transformation. If you were at our members' meeting last Sunday, you got to witness that happening in real time. And for those of you who were able to be there and see that happening, I hope that it was a powerful reminder for you of your own baptism, of the moment that you went under the waters of baptism. If you are a baptized Christian today, if you have gone through those waters, you are called to think of yourself as one who has been sealed. You have been sealed upon the heart of Jesus Christ, and you have been sealed upon the strong arm of Jesus Christ. You belong to him in body and soul. You belong to him in life and in death, now and forever. And that is the basis of all intimacy with the Lord. It's why we are able to lean on him. It's why we are able to call him our beloved. It's because he has made a covenant with us. He has devoted himself to us, and he's not going to change his mind. He's not going to have second thoughts about loving you. He's not going to question his decision to save you. No, the matter is settled, and your baptism is the seal that Christ loves you, and he's never going to stop loving you. Let's look back at the text. Look at verse 6 and see how it describes love, and think of the love of Jesus this way. It says, love is as strong as death. You guys, that is a powerful statement. Maybe you should spend some time thinking about that this week. Meditate on those words. Love is as strong as death. That is profound. Because it means that the love of Christ is the answer to the biggest problem we have. I don't think I need to tell you, our world is under a curse. And because of that curse, death is everywhere you look. Everywhere you look, you see that our world is dying and decaying. For many of us, fall is our favorite time of the year. We love watching the colors of the trees. We like to see the leaves changing to those beautiful colors. It's been a beautiful fall in Kansas City this year. But let's not forget what's happening there. Those trees are dying because death is now woven into nature. Or what about those of us who are getting older? Some of you guys won't understand this. Others of you will. As you get older, when you wake up in the morning, things hurt now that didn't used to hurt. You're like, it's like 6 a.m. Why do I already need Icy Hot? That's new. Another effect is your skin begins to wrinkle and sag. Or if you're a man, your hairline begins to recede, but somehow you're getting more hair in your ears than you used to get. This is a problem I don't care for. These are little evidences that our bodies are decaying under the sway of death. And then there's the human heart. Right? Scripture tells us that every person left to themselves is spiritually dead. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. He tells us we were dead in our sins, in our trespasses. It's been that way from the moment we came into this world. And yet the good news of the gospel is so sweet because it reminds us that Jesus Christ is loving us back to life. He does that when he saves us from our sin through his life, death, and resurrection. Spiritually, he causes us to become alive to God in the depths of our soul. But he also does that for our bodies, or at least he will one day. He will solve the problem of our physical death. His promise is that he will raise our bodies up on the final day. We will have new glorified bodies that don't get old and sick and die. He will make all things new. Our souls, our bodies, and this world, it will no longer groan under the weight of death. It will give way to life. There will be a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. And this is all because the love of Jesus Christ has overcome the power of death. His love is the only thing that is strong enough to swallow up and defeat our great enemy. But not only is his love strong, it is also jealous. His love for you is a jealous love. Just look back at the text. It tells us that jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord, burning white hot. Many waters, many floods would not be able to quench this flame of love. So not only will his love for you endure forever, not only will it outlast the grave because it's stronger than death, his love for you is also a burning, passionate love. Your Savior is not indifferent about you, Christian. He's not ambivalent towards you. No, he is jealous for you. His love for you is full of zeal. It's like the prophet Isaiah says when he's talking about the mighty things that the Lord has done. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish these things. Jesus has saved you because he is zealous for you. His love is a zealous love. So let me ask you a very simple question. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that Jesus Christ could possibly feel that way about you? Do you believe that his love for you is full of zeal and full of devotion? Whether you're believing that will be shown by one thing. It will be shown by the extent to which you're leaning on him. Let me tell you, your leaning is a measure of your confidence in his love. And you know, that's a funny thing, right? Because I used to assume that the further I advanced in the Christian life, the less dependent I would be, the less reliant I would need to be, the less needy I would be. But I found that the more I advance in Christian maturity, the more I realize how needy I really am, the more I realize just how much it is that I have to lean on the Lord. And so I found that a mature Christian is one who has learned to rest fully on the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in the Gospel of John. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Think about that. Apart from me, apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Speaking of maturity and growth and things like that, let's look at our second piece of encouragement. Not only do we lean on him who loves us, we also learn that growth is a matter of waiting. Our growth as Christians is a matter of waiting. Scripture tells us that every Christian should desire and pursue maturity in Christ, but we don't magically arrive at that, do we? We're not just somehow transported into full maturity. No, it takes time. It's a process. And it can be a little bit clunky. It can be awkward. I think if you were taking your cues from our passage of Scripture, you might see it hint at the fact that the Christian life has puberty. Spiritually speaking, we must all go through stages of development. Just look back at verse 8 really quick. We see that the woman goes silent and she allows others to chime in. I can't figure out if this is like the daughters of Jerusalem talking or if this is someone else. It's not super clear. I can't say for sure who's doing the talking here, but let's just listen in on what they say. They say, we have a little sister and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she's a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. And then we see the woman respond. She says, I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was, in his eyes, as one who finds peace. Just take notice of the contrast. Right there, there's a stark contrast. The others bring up this young girl. She's not yet developed. She's prepubescent. She's not ready to experience the kinds of realities that are described here in the Song of Songs. And so these others, they indicate that they will guard her until she is ready, even if it means putting up a fight. They will defend her purity. So what's being highlighted here is the idea of chastity. Chastity. I know this isn't fashionable. Nowadays, it's fallen out of favor. It's not really something we value as a culture, but ancient cultures recognized that chastity was very important. It's this idea of protecting someone from things they're not prepared for. People often associate chastity with sexuality. I think that makes a lot of sense, not because sex is icky or taboo or we're somehow trying to be repressive. No, it's because to experience sex prematurely is harmful. It can do a lot of damage. If you introduce it before the proper time, you risk spoiling the rightful enjoyment of sex in the way that God intends. That's why we as parents keep our children from certain things that we know they're not ready for. We don't let them just watch whatever they want. It's because we want to guard their little hearts. We want to protect their little minds from that which requires a level of maturity they don't yet have. And I think often in the Christian life, the Lord does something very similar for us. He knows when we're not ready for something, and he guards us from what we are not ready for, which is why the Christian life always involves periods of waiting. When you're required to wait as a Christian, it means the Lord is preparing you. He's giving you time and space to grow into what he has for you. Because if he gave it to you right now, before you're ready, it would do more harm than good. In this way, waiting produces humility. It is the Lord's reminder to you that you've not yet arrived. You still have more to learn. You still have room to grow. And you're going to have to embrace that reality about yourself before God entrusts you with more. That's actually the great irony of being bitter toward God for not giving you what you want. A spiritually bitter person shakes his fist at heaven. All the while God is saying, that's the very thing I want to address. That's the very thing I want us to deal with. God wants to melt our bitterness, our resentment, into love and humility and a surrendered life. That's what Jesus wants for us. That's what he desires for his bride. He wants us to grow and mature until we become like what the woman describes here. She says, in his eyes, I am as one who finds peace. That is the Hebrew idea of shalom. She's no longer resisting or rebelling. No one is railing at God for the things he won't do. No one is blaming God for the broken state of this world. There's just perfect peace, perfect wholeness in his presence. I can remember when I was a kid, I used to wonder, if the world is so messed up, if the world has so many problems, why doesn't God just send Jesus back to like fix it right now? Why all the waiting? Why draw this out? I can't answer that question for certain, but I do think that in his all-knowing wisdom, Jesus sees that his bride is not yet ready. He sees that there is still more growth that needs to happen. We have not yet reached full maturity. So I want to ask you something as we think about these things. What are you waiting for right now? What are you waiting for, and how are you doing with that waiting? Is there a quiet, simmering resentment inside of you? Or are you embracing what it says in 1 Peter, where we're told to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, at the time when he sees we're ready, he may exalt us. When you look at it this way, waiting is not something you need to avoid. It is something you need to accept as a fact of the Christian life. Waiting is that thing that virtually none of us wants, but all of us so desperately needs, because we're not supposed to live for ourselves. That's why we have been created and redeemed, so that we can live for so much more. It's why Christ came and died and rose again. It's because he wants to offer us the hope of a better life. He wants to offer to you eternal life, the kind of life that nothing in this world can possibly touch. Let me just give you the third piece of encouragement. Let others be limited, and put your hope where it belongs. Put your hope in heaven. Let me kind of explain this a little bit. I told you earlier that I think this passage contains a hint that Solomon is not the ideal man in this song. What comes through in verse 11, when you look at what he says, this really starts to kind of take shape if you pay attention. Look at what it says. It tells us Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. And in verse 12, the woman responds. She says, my vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit 200. Right there, even though that's very flowery, kind of poetic language, what I think is happening is the poetic veneer of the song is being lifted a little bit. And a moment of realism, a moment of honesty slips through. I think what the woman is doing here is she's actually naming a contrast between she and Solomon. The vineyard of Solomon had many keepers, but her vineyard only had room for one. Notice also that Solomon's vineyard was located at Baal Haman. Translated, that means Lord of the crowd or master of the multitude. I think this is actually her way of telling the truth about Solomon, that in real life, he was not monogamous. He had many lovers. He had multitudes of them. The polite way of saying it is Solomon was incorrigible. But not this woman, not his bride. No, her vineyard is reserved for Solomon alone. She is a faithful spouse. She is a devoted spouse. And for Solomon, that bears serious recognition. He essentially says in verse 13, call out to me from your garden. I want to hear your voice. And she does exactly that. She calls to him. So even as the song concludes with this moment of brutal honesty about Solomon, it also extends an invitation that is full of mercy and kindness. Because look at the way the book ends. Look at the very last verse of the Song of Songs, 14. So she says, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." You guys, even though Solomon's unfaithfulness has jeopardized everything, even though he was not an easy man to love, she still wants him to know he's wanted. He is wanted. She was willing to do for him what he failed to do for her. I think last week, Pastor Sean really helpfully pointed out that even though Solomon is representative of Jesus in this book, it's also true that Solomon isn't like Jesus in a one-to-one sort of way. Even though the song idealizes Solomon, it's not going to gloss over the less flattering realities of his life. And I think this is one of the ways the book actually points us forward. It points us to Jesus. It helps us to long for the Lord Jesus Christ because it's reminding us that there are actually limits to what human love can do. Human love is a tremendous gift. It truly is a blessing. But let's be honest, we don't always use that blessing well. There are many ways that we look to other people to provide for us what only Jesus can provide. And we need a better perspective today, friends. We need to remember other people cannot fix what is most broken in our lives. Other people cannot fix that. They were never meant to. Recently, I'm sure many of you saw, there's a new feature by some AI company where they can take an image of a loved one and create an AI version of them that you can interact with. The promo video of this, we saw it circulating online. It shows a woman talking with her late mother as an AI bot. And what that's meant to do is it's meant to advertise that our deceased loved ones can live on with us through AI and sort of guide us through life. And, you know, I actually think there's something that rings very true about that. It is right for you to long for people that you've lost. It is right to grieve the death of a loved one and to miss them and to wish that you could be close to them once again. But we also need to recognize something. AI is not going to heal that. It takes heaven to heal that. It takes the glory and grace of Jesus Christ to heal that. In the end, there is nothing earthly that can satisfy a longing so great. If you remember, I shared a C.S. Lewis quote with you a few weeks ago. Here's that quote. I want to remind you of it. It says, if I find that there's a longing inside me that nothing in this world can satisfy, I must conclude that I was made for another world. So that longing inside you that you've been trying to fill through other people in your life, that longing persists to remind you of that reality, that this life right here, right now, it's not all there is. And every relational limit you experience in this world is meant to point you back to that. For some of us, maybe you're finding that marriage has been a lot harder than you thought it would be. You thought that getting married would satisfy some fundamental longing inside you. You thought, quite honestly, that it would fix you. But even though your spouse loves you and you love your spouse and you're confident about that, even though those things are true, you're finding it didn't fix you. It didn't fix what was broken. Or maybe others of us are going to go home for Thanksgiving this next week. And you're going to go home to relationships that have maybe been a little bit strained, that have maybe been left in an awkward place. You're a little bit nervous about having to navigate complicated family dynamics. Can I tell you something? There is a sense in which these kinds of things can be a gift to us. I know it may surprise you to hear me say that. And maybe it even puts you off a little bit because you're like, wow, this really hurts. And you're telling me it's a gift? In some sense, it is. The limits of your marriage are not entirely bad. The same with your limits with your relationships with your family members. The truth is, these relationships were never meant to bear the weight of your longing. And the recognition of that is a much needed thing because it'll keep you from overlooking the thing you most need, which is the perfect love of Christ. It'll keep you from forgetting that you need to be loved by Him, and that'll actually make you more hopeful for heaven because you'll realize there is no earthly substitute for His perfect love. What you're really looking for is heaven. What you're really searching for is that place that Jesus has gone on ahead to prepare for you in His Father's house. And it will only be in that place where you will find true, lasting satisfaction for every relational longing you have. What Jesus wants for your eternity is to meet you in the depths of your heart, in places that no earthly relationship can possibly reach. And that doesn't make our relationships on earth less meaningful. It actually makes them more meaningful. And embracing a heavenly-minded perspective may even just free you up to enjoy those relationships more than you ever have before. Some of us need to stop loading onto people expectations for how they can make us happy. And what we really need is to embrace a more heavenly-minded perspective. Your joy, your happiness, your satisfaction, another person cannot bear that. That must be left to Jesus. That's why Paul tells the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 3, stop worrying about things here below. Stop fixating on what's going on around you, on things you can see, and start setting your mind on things above where Christ is, where He is seated at the right hand of God. And then from that, let that define your relationships with other people. That's what Paul does. He goes on to tell them how they can relate to others. Friends, let us never forget this. Let us never forget that our desires are tailored for heaven. Our desires are tailored for heaven. So why not seek the one who reigns there, that king who is so much greater than Solomon could ever be? Intimacy with him, intimacy with that king is the most important thing. Let's all pray together.